As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Sprint this tonight, then a marathon. So we're going to be plowing through lots of material. But you guys your brains are young and agile. You can handle it. I'm sure it'll be fine. But hang in there, buckle your seatbelts, and we'll see how we go. Let me start by leading us in prayer, and then we'll get into the material. Our Father in heaven, thanks so much for your Son Jesus, who gives us life, brings us back into relationship with you, makes us part of your family. And we pray tonight as members of your family here that you would give us new insights into our world around us, and particularly the question of how atheism thinks about morality, such that we might be people who would be bold to speak up and not only defend the Lord Jesus in public, but be those who are ready and able to challenge the culture around about us and the ways that they think, so that your name might be glorified. And so we commit our time to you now, and we pray that you'd give us clear minds and enough concentration to get through. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so a bit more like a lecture tonight, not as much Bible, so just a heads up on that if you're keen. Like, I want to commend you guys. I've been to 4 church meetings today, and I have to say, I don't know how many passages of the Bible were read at WAC at 9:30 this morning, because I wasn't there for half of it, but you guys read 2 passages from the Bible. Thumbs up. That's fantastic. That's one more than every other congregation. So good on you. The more you can squeeze in, the better. That's fantastic. I approve. Well done. Especially given my lack of Bible input tonight, you'll be appreciating that you've heard a little bit more of it by the end of tonight. Now, can we be good without God is the presenting question. I'm going to give you the answer now, and then so if you want to go early to supper, you can. And the answer is kind of yes and no, and that is, of course, we all know people who are perfectly nice people don't believe in God. So the answer is kind of obviously yes, you can be good without God in that sense of the word good. But then but on the other side, the no part of that answer is the question is, what is good? Is there something called good without God? And can you be it if there isn't a God to create it, as it were? And so that's the no side of the answer, and really that's where we're going to end up as we look at the way that the new atheism thinks about about morality tonight. So that's a little bit of a heads up. For the next 3 weeks, tonight's morality. Next week is a bit more on science and the way atheism relates to science and uses science against religion. And then the last week is about evidence and what kind of evidence the atheists like. They like to evaluate and what kind of evidence we have to present to them and where that gets into some problems sometimes, but hopefully pointing to some resolutions. And also should say, by way of introduction, as we heard in the passage tonight from the book of Mark, that this man comes looking for eternal life and says, you know, what must I do? He wants to do good to get himself eternal life. And we need to remember, as we spend the night thinking about morality, that the last thing we need to think about is morality. That actually what the man discovers in coming to Jesus is that it's the person of Jesus who is important. And that's who will take us to God. That's who will take us into eternal life, is the Lord Jesus. And so as much as we can, as much as we will have conversations about morality, which is perfectly good conversations to have with our friends and workmates and family, what a great thing to be thinking, though, that we want to turn this conversation to Jesus and point people to Jesus and say, you might think my Christianity is about being good, but I want to tell you that actually it's not about being good. I can never be good enough. But the Lord Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has brought me there. And so as we get started, let me give you that caveat and remind you of that passage from Mark. Okay, well, we'll start with just a little bit of religion is evil from the New Atheist, and then and we'll talk about then what the word new means in the New Atheist. But here we go. Maybe I probably better turn it on. Yeah, fantastic. Okay, you're not going to be able to read those. Well, I can't read them from here. It doesn't matter. I've got them on my sheet. You've got them on your sheet as well. But better to look up here than down at your sheets. If you can read these, that's brilliant. Now, see, here's Richard Dawkins. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Right? What does he think about God? Any doubts now where he stands on this? He made a few comments along these lines. I mean, obviously not in that kind of language, but in the video that we just watched. The great irony of this quote is that it's the first words of chapter 2 in the God Delusion, and the last line of chapter 1 is, I don't want to go out of my way to offend anyone in the rest of this book. So Richard Dawkins, another one from Richard Dawkins. It is fashionable to wax apocalyptic about the threat to humanity posed by the AIDS virus, mad cow disease, and many others. But I think a case can be made that faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate. Faith, being belief that isn't based on evidence, is the principal vice of any religion. Or Sam Harris, one of the big names of New Atheism as well. Think of all the good things human beings will not do in this world tomorrow because they believe that their most pressing task is to build another church or mosque or to enforce some ancient dietary practice, or to print volumes upon volumes of exegesis on the disordered thinking of ignorant men. How many hours of human labor will be devoured today by an imaginary God? Maybe that hits a little bit closer to home. The great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture is monotheism. Steven Weinberg, a physicist, an atheist, says, with or without religion, good people can behave well and bad people can do evil, but for good people to do evil, that takes religion. So, how do they feel? Religion is evil. Why? The God we worship is evil, is not worthy of worship, right? Our beliefs are not based on evidence. And our efforts, all the effort we expend to promote this God are just wasted. That we should be using him to do something good in the world rather than doing evil, right? Religion is evil. That's how they think about us. And I think that's kind of what's new about New Atheism. That is that atheism doesn't really have any new arguments against God. The arguments themselves are age-old arguments about whether God exists and so on. Nothing new has come there. Science, I think atheists feel like science is pushing us that direction and giving us new arguments, but I don't agree, and we can talk about that next week. In fact, in the week after as well. But what's new is this kind of evangelistic, proselytizing, aggressive stance. That is, it used to be okay to be an atheist, and you were happy that everyone else was a Christian. This stance is different. This says religion is evil and it needs to be eradicated from the world, right? That's what's new, in a sense, about the new atheists, is that religion is evil and it needs to be eradicated from the world. They don't believe in God. They believe in something. They believe in this cause that they want to make the world a better place, and the first thing to go is going to be religion. All right, so now as we think about morality then for the rest of tonight, we need to get ourselves, our own thinking in order a little bit and do a little bit of kind of theory on moral reasoning. Hopefully that won't be too long, take us too long. I'm not going to try to really persuade you of anything. I'm going to really just state some things the way I see them. We can talk later if you want to argue with me about it. I'm quite happy about that. But just see how you go, okay? So point two, nature and purpose and moral reasoning. And then point three will be the atheists, the way they think about morality. Okay, so in their own words, we'll get a picture of kind of how they're thinking about morality. And then point four, implications of that, of their thinking. And then we'll get into a little bit about how to talk to your friends. Although, to be honest, that's probably going to be about 1 minute at the end. Okay, so here we go. Point two now, in earnest, nature and purpose and moral reasoning. And the point of this is to say that the points A and B are the kind of foundation blocks of moral thinking or an ethical framework. The creator gives objects their nature. That is, this pen has a certain nature, the way it works, what it's made of, that sort of thing. It has a certain nature to it. The creator gives objects their nature, but the creator also does something else. And that is, any creator creates with a purpose. The creator gives objects their purpose as well as their nature. All right, so you've got a pen with made of plastic, mostly a little metal tip there, and ink in the middle. But what do you do with it? Well, the purpose of it is to write on your paper, right? That's the purpose for which it was made. Now, the thing is, what we need to not get confused is purpose and functionality. Okay, purpose and functionality are different things. I can use this pen for lots of things. I can jam it under the door as a doorstop. I can poke Blair in the eye with it, although he's wearing glasses, so that would be I'd have to go hard on it to get it into his head. But you can see that it actually do a really good job of doing some serious damage, right? If I use this to poke into someone's eye, right? So it's perfectly functional for that purpose. Right? And yet, that's not the purpose it was made for. That's not the purpose it was given by its maker, as it were. Okay? Now, the reason we want to talk about nature and purpose and both of these things being important is because if you're going to do the right thing with something, if you're going to act in a good way toward an object, another object in the universe, then you need to know not only how it works, but you need to know what it was made for, okay? And so you can see that with the pen. If I'm going to use it for the right purpose, to write, then and do good to my pen and write with it, then I need to know the purpose for which it was made. Now, with a pen is a silly example because, of course, I get to choose to do what I want with the pen. I have sovereignty over this pen, and no one else can really tell me what to do with it or what not to do with it. But in the case of human beings, we don't get to choose because we don't have a human creator. We have God, the creator of everything. And so just to get our heads around this idea from the way the Bible thinks about it, Genesis chapter 1, you don't need to look it up. This is going to blow by very quickly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. Right? So just a really simple picture there. When God creates things, he creates them with patterns and structure and order and a nature to them. So I picked some chilies out of Mike and Michelle's garden this afternoon, and careful with the chilies, by the way. serious. The picked a chili out of there, and if I planted that in the ground, those seeds would produce a plant like the plant in Mike and Michelle's garden, right? So that's the way God's made things. He's made things to work that way, right? That's the nature of them, and there's certain patterns and structure and so on. But then you turn over the page to verse 29, after God's created human beings. He says, "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." So these plants don't just have a nature to them, but they have a purpose. God has given them a purpose. And so if we want to know what to do with plants, we know what the right thing to do with green plants is, because God's told us that these would be given for food. But if we want to have green plants growing in our garden to use as food, we also need to know how they work, right? We need to know how much to water them. We need to know where to plant them and so on, what season to plant them in and so on. So we need, in order to kind of do the right thing with plants, we need to know how they work and the purpose for which they were given. So the verse before that tells us that humans were given a purpose as well. So be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So we've been given this purpose to rule over creation in God's stead. And so that is the purpose that humanity has. And so we can judge our actions by this purpose that we've been given. Judge whether we do good or do evil by this purpose. So if I live up to my purpose of ruling over the creation, then I'm doing good. If I fail to live up to that purpose, then I'm doing evil, right? That's the way our moral thinking works. We've been given a purpose, and whether we live up to those standards is how we decide what's good and what's evil. We need to know both these things, nature and purpose. Now, moving on to point C, the creator leads us to meaning. So I want to go a couple more steps down the chain. We've got a creator who designs his creation, gives purpose to what he creates. But more than that, and I've just alluded to this in a minute ago, that provides standards, that purpose provides standards by which we can measure our actions. Are they good? Are they evil? That depends on whether they live up to the purpose or they don't live up to the purpose. All right? So creator creates with purpose. That gives us standards, and we can measure those standards. We can judge people according to those standards. And of course, in Christianity, we believe that God is our judge and will hold us to account. And so because God is going to judge the world and bring every action into account in his judgment, there is meaning now to our actions. And so from a creator, we get down to this idea that we have meaning in the world. Not only do we have purpose, the creator gives us purpose, the creator then also gives us good and evil, gives us a moral basis on which to make decisions, and also then provides meaning for our actions. Because if there's no judgment, then whether I do good or do evil is irrelevant. Now, you might still call it good, might still call it evil, because we have a purpose we can measure it against, right? But our actions are meaningless if they're not going to be judged. So that judgment brings meaning to our actions. So our creator then leaves us with purpose, with good and evil, a moral standard, and judgment and meaning. Okay, so all these things come about from having a creator. Now, you may think it sounds all too good to be true and really simple, simplistic and neat and tidy and somehow a little bit too Christian or something. But the fact is that this is the way moral philosophers think about morality. And Dawkins agrees with this chain of reasoning. So in case you're thinking I'm setting up a straw man or something, Dawkins actually agrees with this chain of reasoning. And in fact, we had a quote from Jason earlier. I've got up here on the screen as well. But here's another one. Nature is not cruel, only pitilessly indifferent. This is one of the hardest lessons for humans to learn. We cannot admit that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. See, without a creator, well, that's where you're left. The quote from earlier, if the universe were just electrons and selfish genes, meaningless tragedies are exactly what we should expect, along with equally meaningless good fortune. So, right, no creator, this is what you get. Such a universe would be neither evil nor good in intention. It would manifest no intentions of any kind. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. All right, so you see, Dawkins understands this chain of reasoning. You remove the creator and there is no purpose. There is no basis for morality. There is no meaning. There is no justice, right? That's what he understands. He understands and agrees on this point. Okay, so that's a little bit of a background for our moral thinking. You need nature and purpose, and you need a creator to give you standards of morality. Now, point three, how do they think about morality? How do the new atheists think about morality? And there have been lots of attempts to construct morality without God over the last sort of 250 years. It's kind of been what you might call an enlightenment project over the last couple hundred years of Western thinking and Western culture. But the new atheists are primarily fixed on this idea that our morality comes from evolutionary psychology and evolutionary biology. And you saw that in the video before, that morality is basically about happiness and suffering. Okay, it's not about what's right and wrong, but it's about happiness and suffering. And so just a quote from Sam Harris. A rational approach to ethics becomes possible once we realize that questions of right and wrong are really questions about the happiness and suffering of sentient creatures. Okay, that's what Dawkins was saying before. That it's all about suffering and happiness. It's that right and wrong, we say right and wrong, we say good and evil, but it's really just about how it makes me feel. Okay, whether it makes me happy, whether it causes me to suffer. Okay, so that's kind of the basis of where they're coming from. Well, what does this mean for their morality? And so these two points here we have on the outline: human beings are not free. We're not free agents. We don't make real choices. We're basically puppets of cause and effect. And the second one is that morality, the feelings of morality that we have, are just simple evolutionary programming. Okay, so. The idea that human beings are not free. Now, think when you have a billiard table and you hit the cue ball and bounces around off this ball and that ball. That picture, that the results of that action are entirely determined, right, by the placement of the balls, the way you hit it, how hard you hit it, and so on, right? Completely determined by that action, and the resulting location of the cue ball is dependent on all other things as well, which means that the next hit is determined by the previous hit and the next hit and so on down the line. Every hit is determined by the previous one, and that's how the world operates. That's how billiards happens. That's how our world operates. Without any supernatural causes, without any spiritual dimension to creation, we are the product of blind chance, or the cause and effect down through the ages, the millions or billions of years that the universe has been in existence. So that is my thinking, my decision to poke Blair in the eye with a pen is determined by a set of external stimuli that have come to me. It's been determined by the way I was raised by my parents and the way my brain thinks. The external stimuli comes to me, my neurons process it in my brain, the way they're programmed to process external stimuli, and then they cause my hands to move and so on, and I go poke Blair in the eye. There's no actual decision that I've made. I doesn't exist because I'm just an accidental collection of neurons and DNA. So human beings are not free. Now let me show you in their words what they mean by this. You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Right? So that's what the atheists think about who we are and what we are. Okay, Francis Crick, he's Crick and Watson, double helix DNA fame, that guy, that's him, okay? And that's what he thinks we are, and what we must be if there's no spiritual dimension to our world. I think we'll skip through this quote. This long quote by Sam Harris that you have in your outline is worth reading, but I think we'll leave it at the final paragraph there. A moment or two. This is after he goes through this whole thing, saying that if we're controlled by chance, then we can't be responsible for our actions. We're not free then to control our actions if it's chance. If we're determined completely by cause and effect, then again, we're not free to determine our actions. And so you just cannot say that human beings are free. And he ends with this, a moment or two of serious self-scrutiny, and the reader might observe that he no more authors the next thought he thinks than the next thought I write. So you're no more in control of the next thought you think than in the next thought that Sam Harris writes in his book, right? Completely determined by our circumstances. Richard Dawkins. The universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are simply machines for propagating DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living object's sole reason for living. Okay? So, human beings are not free, right? There is no sense of real freedom at all. Okay, with a naturalistic worldview, without any supernatural or spiritual input into the world, there is no sense, there is no possibility that human beings can be free in that environment. Okay, morality, they say then, is evolutionary programming. So the way we feel about things is just evolutionary programming. So here, what do they have to say about that? Richard Dawkins, we can no more help ourselves feeling pity when we see a weeping unfortunate, you know, a weeping child or something, than we can help ourselves feeling lust for a member of the opposite sex, right? It's just the way we're programmed. Feeling pity for a weeping child has got nothing to do with us being kind or having empathy. It's got nothing to do with it, right? Something is happening out external to us, and we're processing that information the way we've been programmed to process it, and we react in the way we've been programmed to react. It's got nothing to do with a decision to be kind, right? Okay, Sam Harris, similar lines. Saving a drowning child is no more a moral duty than understanding a syllogism is a logical one. You're wondering, well, what the heck's a syllogism? It's just this little three-step logical argument. And his point is simply that logic just works in our heads. We don't have to try to work out logic. When we're presented with something that's logical, we get it. Our brains understand it. And they don't try to understand it, they just understand it. And especially a simple argument like a syllogism. But he says, saving a drowning child, well, that's just the way our brains think. That's the way our programming has been programmed. And so you save the child. It's not a moral duty. It's not a moral action. Morality has nothing to do with it. It's just the way we've been programmed. Okay. All right. So you feeling? How you feeling? Bleak? I don't know. But this is the understanding of morality from the new atheist kind of writers today, in their own words, hopefully without doing them any injustice at all in doing this. Okay. So that's how they feel about morality and what they think about morality. Implications. Okay, so what are some of the implications then of thinking this way? Well, first of all, we've already talked about this. Without purpose, there is no good and no evil. But purpose is not having purpose is a problem for us because we don't have standards then to measure our actions. We get nervous. And George Porter, this atheist, he's a Nobel Prize winning chemist about nearly 40 years ago now, said this. Most of our anxieties, problems, and unhappiness stem from a lack of purpose, which was rare a century ago and which can fairly be blamed on the consequences of scientific inquiry. There is one great purpose for man and for us today, and that is to try to discover man's purpose by every means in our power. That is the ultimate relevance of science. So science is going to give us back our purpose, the very thing that stripped us apparently of our purpose in the first place. But the point is not whether that's a consistent statement or something. But the point is that without purpose, he recognizes that it causes problems for us. It causes problems in the world. It leads to anxiety and unhappiness to not have a purpose. And yet atheists have to say there is no purpose. in the world. And Richard Dawkins has more to say about purpose as well. Before Darwin, even educated people who had abandoned the why question, like purpose, you know, why is it here kind of thing, the why question for rocks, streams, and eclipses, still implicitly accepted the legitimacy of the why question where living creatures were concerned, you know, you and me. Now only the scientifically illiterate do, but only conceals the unpalatable truth that we are still talking about an absolute majority of the world's population, including most scientists, I have to say, who still think that purpose is real and exists in the world. You see, why and purpose are not questions he thinks you can frame. He doesn't think they're real questions about the real world. So he gives an example of a similar question to asking the question why. He says, imagine a question, why are unicorns hollow? And he says, it's just a question that you can't even ask, really, because there's nothing out there in the world that you're actually asking the question about, right? There's no external sort of reference to your question. And he says that's the same thing with purpose. There is nothing out there in our world that is purpose. There is no such thing. And so talking about it and asking questions about it is pointless and in fact, misguided and unhelpful. So purpose, there is no purpose. He's quite firm, quite clear on this, if there's no creator. But that leads us to this situation where we have no standard for good and evil and creates anxieties and unhappiness in the world. Now, moral standards necessarily then become relative, and that's not going to be any surprise. That is, we end up having to make them up for ourselves. And that sounds a bit flippant or something, but really that's what we have to do. And this fellow Robert Hind, who Dawkins quotes in The God Delusion, he's a moral philosopher, and what he's trying to say in this quote is that even though we have to make up our morals, we can't actually ground them in anything absolute or anything objective about the world. We have to make them up, but having made them up, at least we need to try to defend them with reason. Okay, so that's what he's saying. Moral precepts, while not necessarily constructed by reason, that's a nice way of saying we make them up. They should be defensible by reason. Okay, so recognizing there is no grounding for morality. We're still going to come up with morals. So the issue for philosophers is justifying what we think of as moral rather than trying to produce morals to begin with. Okay? So standards become relative. They must necessarily become relative. And you heard Dawkins talking on the video about this moral zeitgeist. He didn't really explain what that was. Zeitgeist is a German word that means spirit of the age. Okay, that's all it means, spirit of the age. So he's just talking about a general cultural understanding of morality. That's what he means when he's talking about the moral zeitgeist. Okay, so it's a big word. It could be your big word for tonight. You can go challenge, tell someone at home that you learned this new word and impress your friends over lunch tomorrow. Yes, and so here he says, some of us lag behind the advancing wave of the changing moral zeitgeist, and some of us are slightly ahead. But most of us in the 21st century are bunched together and way ahead of our counterparts in the Middle Ages, or in the time of Abraham, or even as recently as the 1920s. The progressive trend is unmistakable, and it will continue. So he's saying that this kind of general cultural understanding of morality is what determines right and wrong for us, but we have to recognize that it's shifting over time. Okay, so it's not a fixed thing, it's shifting over time, but he's not worried about that. But you can see that in that very sense of shifting, well, that's our standards have become relative, right? We were saying, well, it was right and wrong was different yesterday, and it'll be different again tomorrow, right? So the standards, there is no fixed standard. But Dawkins says, as long as you're in the pack with everyone else, that's what is appropriately determined to be right and wrong. But he also, and yet he still engages, even though there is no good or evil, right? There is no justice, there is no meaning, there is no purpose. He still engages in comparative morality, doesn't he? Because he's saying that we're bunched together and way ahead of our counterparts, right? So we're better at being good than they were in the Middle Ages or in Abraham's time or in the 1920s. But how does he? What does better mean when there is no good or bad? Right? What does better mean? So you see, it's difficult to live in a world where there is no morality. You just can't help yourself talking about it, can you? Like it's so. Not only do our standards shift have become relative, but it's virtually impossible to live a consistent life in this kind of environment. I'll skip this bit from an interview here. But Philip Adams is one of our homegrown atheists of some note. Morals are simply expedients, rules we set up like traffic lights to sort things out, to prevent collisions, to keep things moving along in a fairly orderly fashion. You see? So that's what morals are. That's as good as he gets. It's just traffic lights, you know. And Adams goes on to say in his book, and you know, and there's no way in the world I'm waiting at a traffic light at 3 o'clock in the morning when there's no one coming the other way. So his point being that you know, they really are our morality really is just rules of thumb to be used when it seems useful to us to keep things, you know, flowing evenly through in our culture. And he goes on to say, clearly, if you live in a universe where there is no meaning, there is finally no absolute morality. Okay, so just bolstering that point that we've had before. Now, Dawkins, recognizing the kind of difficulty that people will have with what he's saying about morality, comes back with this statement. He says, do not for one moment think of Darwinizing as demeaning or reductive of the noble emotions of compassion and generosity. That is to say, look, I know what it sounds like. I know it sounds like I'm saying that there's nothing good or nothing evil, that it's all, you know, evolutionary programming. I know what it sounds like. And it sounds like a really horrible world to live in. I recognize that. But don't worry. No, don't think for one moment that making morality into evolutionary programming is somehow demeaning of our sense of morality. He doesn't then go on to justify that comment, but he says, please don't despair. You know, I want there to be morality. I want you to believe that this is that atheism is a good thing. So it's interesting. It's a rare kind of moment where Dawkins is clearly he can hear the process in the reader's mind. You know, kind of like Paul in Romans. You know, oh, but you might ask that. You know, comes back, answers your question before you get a chance to ask. But there, yeah, you can see that he understands the bleakness of the world that he's painting a picture of. Which really brings us to the next point, and that is that consistent atheism, and I say consistent because this is it's easy to live in an inconsistent way, but a consistent atheism, given this understanding of morality, embraces despair as a foundational principle for life. And you can see that that's really where things are leading. And you can see that why Blair asked the question about this this other fellow who said that the logical conclusion of atheism is suicide. So take a look at some of the things that a few of these guys have said about meaning and purpose in life and kind of where that leads us. So Steven Weinberg, sorry, we'll go through this, too much Hitler coming out. We've had enough of that. Steven Weinberg, cosmologist, atheist, says this: the effort to understand the universe is one of the very few things which lifts human life a little above the level of farce and gives it some of the grace of tragedy. See, like, he's saying animals, right, they come, they're born into the world, they die, and that's just farcical. It's just absurd to think of life like that for intelligent people. If that was our lives, it would just be a total farce, absurdity to live like that with no understanding, just pure instincts, right, about the world. But he says that in the fact that we are intelligent and have worked out some things about the universe, we actually know a little bit about the way the universe works and what it's like. We've got this glimpse of something really amazing, this kind of majestic picture of this bigger thing, this thing that's bigger than us. And he says that glimpse of this at least gives us a sense of tragedy, right? It tells us that we're missing something. We can't quite grasp what it is, but we're missing something. And that elevates our lives from farce and absurdity to at least the level of tragedy. We can see that we're missing something, but we just can't get it, right? So that's as good as we get. That's as good as you get in this life. Tragedy. At least it's better than farce, he says, all right? Philip Adams, again. I believe and have always believed that life is totally meaningless and that we have no destiny, no purpose, no author. We just are, for a little while anyway, and then we aren't. Adams goes on to say some other things. I'll skip to Bertrand Russell, a very famous atheist and philosopher and mathematician from the middle of the 20th century. Probably can't read it up there on the with the small print, but I'll read through it. It's, I think, helpful. He's just been quoting this play about meaninglessness and so on. He says, such an outline, but even more purposeless, more void of meaning, is the world which science presents for our belief. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Steven Weinberg, to finish it off, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. So, consistent atheism, right, leads you to this kind of despair. All right, so those are some of the implications of adopting this atheistic view of morality. No creator, no purpose, no morality, no meaning. Well, what do you do in your conversations? Well, here we go. What do you believe about the origin and nature of humanity? Ask yourself the question, ask others that question, right? Because what we are we just a collection of atoms, or are we something else? Because if we are, then you can chase that logic down. You can say, oh, okay, well, if we're just a collection of atoms, what does that mean for how we should behave? Do you long for justice? Because death, if death is the end, then there is no justice. We need to help people recognize that they will not get justice in the world that they think they live in. Where do you find meaning? We need to help people recognize that meaning is something that they make up rather than something that is fixed and firm in the universe. How do you work at being morally consistent? Where do your morals come from? You say this is right and wrong. Oh, that's great. We can talk about that. But where do they come from? And are you consistent in getting your morals from the same place, from the same set of ideas, or not? So there's some questions you can ask. Ultimately, again, when you're thinking about spending your time thinking about morality, you want to be remembering that for us, getting to heaven, being in with God, being in God's family, is not about morality. It's about following Jesus. And so even as we focus on morality, let's just keep our minds thinking about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us in his death and resurrection to save us and bring us to God. And we need to be pointing other people to him to understand how they can have a relationship with God. So let's pray. Shall we? Father in heaven, thanks so much.